The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, an angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest from the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
All right. Thanks, Jonathan. Well, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. I want to welcome you here along with Joseph. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. If you haven't already turned to the book of Revelation, if you wouldn't mind doing that, that would be fantastic. The 14th chapter. Before we get into it, excited about this week. Sam Alberry, as you know, many of you know, is coming on Friday, and he will be here Friday and Saturday. Many of you have already registered, but I encourage those of you who have not already registered to do so. It's only $15. Friday, Saturday gets you in the door for a great, great conference. Joseph will remind you on the back end about that. But also, our desire as a ministry, especially since we've moved down here and we got this space, is to not only serve you, although we certainly do want to serve you in training and helping and all of that kind of stuff, it's also to serve the church at large. So we're very excited that we, being down here, have a place to host things, and that's why we're doing conferences and why we're doing this next weekend. But we're also excited. We've just firmed up this week, and we'll give you more information in the months ahead, that in early September, Ravi Zacharias and his ministry will be here. We're excited about that. So Ravi will be here for one night, and then a couple other individuals, Mary Jo Sharp and Andy Bannister will be here. So we'll give you more information about that as time moves ahead. So good stuff. So Revelation 14, Jonathan already read it. So you've already gone through it. But with this text in mind, I just want to pray as we begin, and then we'll start walking through what is a good, hard text. So let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love your word, all of it. We love all of it. But in that, we recognize that there are texts like this one that is full of that, especially in our lives today, that is very hard to hear, that is very resisted, not only by those outside of the church, so to speak, but those in the church. The topic that causes many to pause and causes many to say, I just don't want to go there. Don't want to talk about that. Can we do something else instead? And so as we enter it, we realize that we come with some resistance. So I pray that in spite of the topic this morning, that this would be a sweet time, a time where we just sense your gracious presence, that we would have ears to hear what you want to share with us out of this text. I pray that you'd help me as I teach it. I pray as we all hear it, that we would be receptive. We're reminded of some things that we are desperate to be reminded of, need to be reminded of. So I pray for all of it. And at the end of the day, I pray, Jesus, that we would see you, that we would sense the great gracious gift that is ours in you. So I pray for all of this, I pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. I love teaching the Bible. I've shared that many times over the years. I love teaching the Bible. I count it a privilege. It is certainly a passion. I do know full well, and I'm reminded of it on occasion, that there are many, many teachers that are better and preachers that are better than me. I get that full well, but I don't think you would find one that loves teaching the Bible more than me. There are certainly better preachers and teachers, but in terms of passion and love, boy, I love to do it. I'm very passionate about it. I'm very committed to it. But there is one topic in the Bible that I don't enjoy teaching as much, and that topic is hell. Do you share my resistance? I think you probably get it. However, and here's the paradox, our resistance to talking about hell may demonstrate why it's most critically important to talk about it in the first place. I think it's human nature. That resistance to something doesn't demonstrate a lack of need, but the need most of all. When Jesus, in his ministry, looked over Jerusalem, there's this recording of him looking over the city of Jerusalem, and as he looked over the city, he wept over it. He saw the people in the city of Jerusalem as sheep with no shepherd, and so he wept. And yet, no one talked more and taught more on hell than Jesus. I think that needs to be our model. I think Jesus needs to be our model. We need to talk and teach faithfully and tearfully when it comes to hell. I think that's the model as we go forward today, but I think it needs to propel us forward from here. We need to be faithful teachers of proclaiming the topic, the discussion, the truth of hell, but we need to do it with tears in our eyes. And Revelation 14, our text today, tells us why. It's 20 verses long. If you have a Bible in book form, you can already see that it's probably been divided up in your Bibles in three different sections. I'm going to do the same thing, and I'm going to use the sections that it's divided up into, but I'm going to title them differently than perhaps your Bible has titled them. The first section is verses 1 to 5. I am simply calling this part of the chapter the beginning with a contrast. It's a contrast in what we see in verses 1 to 5. Chapter 14 begins with a contrast, but it moves from there to a cry. We see three cries specifically and a call, to be very exact, in verses 6 to 13. So we have a contrast, we have a cry, and then it ends with a certainty. Revelation 14 in verses 14 to 20 ends with a certainty, and it all centers on the topic of hell. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 5, what I call the contrast. Chapter 14 begins with a contrast. I'm not going to read this text again. I'll read small parts of it. Jonathan already read it for us. But I want you to notice what we see in these verses. And what we see is a portion of text that takes us back to last week. In verses 1 to 5, we have a depiction of a group of people that is contrasted against those that we saw last week, those who were worshipers of the beast and marked by the beast. This section of text takes us back to last week where we saw Satan, the dragon, working out his fury and his deception by way of two beasts. The first beast, the state. The second beast, false teaching, or more specifically, the false prophet. And what we did last week when we ended is we spent some time reading that those who followed the beast are marked on their hand, their right hand specifically, or their forehead, body parts that speak symbolically of one's thoughts and one's actions. That was last week. But now as we arrive at verse 1 of chapter 14, and I gave you a bit of a foretaste last week, when we arrive here, we see in contrast those who don't have the beast's name on their forehead, but the Lamb's and his Father's name instead. This isn't the Lamb of chapter 13, by the way. We did come across a Lamb, the second beast. Shows up as a lamb. This isn't that lamb, just to be very clear. This is the slain lamb. This is Jesus. This is the slain lamb that we see depicted in places like chapter 5 of Revelation. Now, this contrast, and why I begin this way, is very important. And I want to remind us of some things that we saw last week in connection with those who worship the beast. And what we saw in the beast itself specifically, if you just want to double back, look at chapter 13. In verse 16, we read that all, really important word, all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, were marked by the beast. So everyone was marked by the beast. This doubles down with chapter 13, verse 7, where we read that the beast rules over every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation. So everyone is marked by the beast with one exception. And the exception is what we also see in chapter 13, and that is everyone is marked by the beast with the exception of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what do we have? We have two groups. Just two groups. In the entire cosmos, we have two groups. Those who are marked by the beast on their right hand or their forehead, and the second group, those that aren't marked by the beast, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But here's the problem. Here's what's confusing. If you aren't already confused leading up to today, let's confuse you a little bit more. Because in chapter 14, verse 1, we come now and read of a group of 144,000, only 144,000, that are marked by the Lamb and his Father. So what do we do with this? Because I just said that there's two groups, and only two groups, those marked by the beast and those not marked by the beast, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but now we see only 144,000 marked by the Lamb. So what do we do with this? Well, when you put it all together and remember back to chapter 7, where we first came across the 144,000, this reminds us that this number isn't to be read as a literal group of 144,000, but a number symbolizing the people of God in totality. So we only have two groups, marked by the beast, marked by the lamb, 144,000, depicting in some symbolic terms the people of God. I say this with certainty because of things that we read earlier, like in Revelation 3 concerning the church in Philadelphia. Jesus saying to that church, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name, there's our word, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So what do we have? Just one more time, just to make sure it's really clear. The 144,000 is the people of God who are marked by Jesus. Only two groups of people in the world. Those who are marked by the beast, those who are marked by Jesus. Revelation 14 isn't saying anything different than Revelation 13 has stated already. So the question now begins, if the first five verses of Revelation 14 are a contrast to what the people of the beast look like, what do the people of God look like? What do we learn about the people of God? First thing, if you're taking notes, they were in the presence of God and God was with them. They were in the presence of God. Verse 2, you see a couple of statements that evidence this. The roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder speaks of the presence of the divine, that God is present. And I know that not all of us are big harp fans. Any big, maybe some, you know, harp, right? We see the harp in verse 2. You may not be a big fan of the harp, but in the Bible, it's presented as an instrument of joy. God's voice then is a voice of joy. So the first thing that we see of the people of God, those marked by Jesus, God is with them. God is present. The second, they were singing a new song. You see that in verse 3? A new song that we've come across already back in chapter 5 with the 24 elders. The 24 elders sing a new song. Now, what is this new song? What is this new song that the people of God are singing? Just go to chapter 15. Gives you a hint there, chapter 15, verse 3. In chapter 15, verse 3, we read, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So what is this? What's this new song? It's the song of Moses. It's the song of the Lamb. Therefore, it's the song of the redeemed. Remember when we did our study of the book of Exodus, first 15 chapters, the Israelites come out of Egypt, Passover, last plague, go through the Red Sea. What is the first thing they do upon going through the Red Sea? They sing. What do they sing? If you go back to chapter 15, most of your Bibles will have it titled as, they sing the song of Moses. It's a redemption song. That's why only those marked by the Lamb can sing it. It's a redemption song. It's the song of the Lamb because what enables our redemption? The blood of the Lamb. It's the song of Moses. It's the song of the Lamb. It's the song of the redeemed. They're singing a new song, and they sing it before the throne. You can see that in verse 3 as well. In addition, as you look at verse 4, they were faithful. They were faithful. They were righteous. Verse 4, first part of it, can be somewhat confusing on a first read. It reads, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. Not very nice if you're a woman. They haven't defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, what is this? Well, it's not meant to be a slag on women, and it's not trumping up the value of virginity. That's not what it's doing. What it's doing here is it is depicting what being marked by Jesus looks like. And to quote one commentator, Christians don't sleep around on Jesus, as it were. They're faithful to Jesus. Verse 4 is the antithesis of spiritual adultery. See, oftentimes in the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is depicted and compared to a marriage relationship. That was certainly an analogy that was used of Israel. Even a relationship where Israel is defined as a virgin betrothed to God. In negative terms, what I mean by this is we get an example in the book of Jeremiah where the virgin Israel has gone its own way. Just notice what we read in Jeremiah 18:13 and take it back to what we're reading here in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. They have not been faithful. They followed their own plans. It is interesting that most often in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel commits idolatry, it is defined as adultery. We get a depiction of this here. The analogy used of Israel is now being used of the church, the true Israel, the 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10. That's the analogy that we see in places like Ephesians chapter 5. Where Paul compares the relationship of a husband and wife to that of Jesus and his bride, the church. And one of the things that we read about Jesus and his bride is that he one day, sanctifying her, will present her blameless. Like a virgin, in a sense. Faithful. And what is the first thing that we participate in the new heaven and the new earth? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Just hang a right. Go over to Revelation 19, and I want you to see how all of this fits together, and it's saying the same thing. Look at verse 6, Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Faithful, righteous, pure. That's what we see in the first part of verse 4. We also see in verse 4 right thereafter that they follow the Lamb. So those who are marked by the Lamb follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This reminds us of some things that Jesus said. He said it quite often, but one example is in Mark chapter 8. Jesus calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is Christianity in very succinct terms. What is Christianity? What is a Christian? One who lives a life of self-denial, carrying his cross and following Jesus. That is what it means to be a Christ one. They follow Jesus. They also, as you see in verse 4 at the very end of the verse, they offer themselves as first fruits. This is sacrificial language. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2 language. That we are, because of the mercies of God, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. They offer themselves as first fruits. First fruits speak of a number of different things in the Bible. One of them certainly to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We follow thereafter. But it's also tied into sacrifices, into feasts, where a portion of the harvest was taken and presented as a sacrifice to God. Those who follow Jesus live a life of sacrifice unto Jesus because of the mercies that we've received. That's what's depicted here as well. One last thing in verse 5, they reject what is false. Verse 5 reads, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Blameless why? Because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's what we read about the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. So that's what we have. In contrast to the worshipers of the beast, this is the people of God, those who worship the Lamb, that are known because of their worship of the Lamb, whose thoughts are of the Lamb, whose actions are of the Lamb. This is what it's like in their lives. This is what's realized. Now, the question is, why is this here? Why are verses 1 to 5 here? Well, the simple answer to be encouraging to us. It's to remind us who we are. Coming out of chapter 12 and 13 especially. Chapter 12 and 13, like other chapters in the book of Revelation, they're hard. We have an enemy that hates us, who rules the world, who raises up beasts so that he can kill us or deceive us, to accuse us. It can get discouraging when we look around the world and we even see our friends that used to be followers of Jesus that have left Jesus. When we see those being killed because they follow Jesus, we can get discouraged. And what we see now in Revelation 14 in these first five verses is to encourage us and remind us and strengthen us. It's to take our eyes off this and to look to the throne, to see he who is on the throne and the slain lamb. And this is who I am in Christ. God is with me. I am blameless because of Jesus. It's to encourage us. We need to be reminded all the time. That's why we do communion here every week, because we need to remember. We need to remember what Jesus has done and who we are in Jesus. So chapter 14 begins with a contrast, but it moves from there to a cry. Three cries specifically and a call too, and we see these in verses 6 to 13, all hinging on three angels. Three angels, messengers, heralds that shout out three things. Three things about hell. The rest of chapter 14 is horrific. No other way of putting it. It's shocking, it's ghastly, it's sobering. What the rest of chapter 14 does is it depicts the judgment on the beasts and on those who follow the beasts. That's what this is. Like I said, all hinging on three cries from three angels. Here's what I'm not going to do with this portion of text. I'm not going to neat-nick it. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to use it to share some bigger ideas surrounding hell that we see in it. I'll give you three. The first, only a humble response to the gospel will keep us from hell. Let me say that one more time. Only a humble response to the gospel will keep us from hell. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 6. You see the word gospel there? There's this first angel in verse 6 flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news story of Jesus. Gospel, it's where we get the English word evangelism. It means good news. It's the good news story of Jesus, that Jesus came and he came with a purpose to die for our sins. Our sins, if left not dealt with, send us to hell. Jesus came to die for our sins. He died for our sins, your sins, my sins, the cosmos' sins. He died for our sins on the cross. He was taken on the cross, buried, dead, rose 3 days later from that same grave that he was buried in, and in that killed death, destroyed death. Last enemy that is ours is death. He then appeared for 40 days, up to as many as 500 people at one time. He then ascended to heaven where he now sits in authority at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. We can receive that work of Jesus. We need to receive that work of Jesus on our behalf by faith. That's the only way, by faith. The gracious gift of Jesus dying for our sins is received by faith. It's the only proper response. Anything other than receiving it by faith belittles it. We receive it by faith, and when we receive it by faith, our sins forgiven. And what do? Lives marked by Jesus. We follow Jesus. We tell others about Jesus. We're committed to making Jesus known. That's the gospel. That's verse 6. What is verse 7? Verse 7 is the response. The only way we are set free from hell is responding favorably to the gospel. We see a response in verse 7. For those of you that are familiar with the story of the early church in the book of Acts. The very first message recorded for us is a message by Peter in Acts chapter 2. He shares the gospel that I just shared with you. He talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what it says was the response of the crowd listening to Peter. Now, when they heard this, the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What's our response? We've heard it. How should we respond? Now, hear Peter's answer, because if you haven't responded this way, you need to do the same thing. Peter's answer, he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. You'll be set apart. The old gone, new come. Dark to light, lost to found. New creations." That's our response. So going back to the big picture, what I want you to understand about hell one more time, only way we will be set free from it is by a humble, humble, faithful response to it. Only way we'll be set free. It's the first thing that we see. The second big idea that I'd like to share coming out of this section of text: our world today evidences the judgment of hell to come. I'll say that again too. Our world today evidences the judgment of hell to come. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second cry, a second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink," and note this, "drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Why do I want you to note that? That word passion can be translated and is translated with different words. It can be translated with the word wrath. And if you use an ESV, you actually drop down, look in your footnotes, it'll say that. Could be translated as wrath. It also can be translated with the word maddening. If you use an NIV, that's what it says. It says instead of passion, it uses the expression maddening wine. What's the point of this? Hang on. First of all, what we also need to see is the reference to Babylon. We get this reference to Babylon the Great. The people of the beast are represented by Babylon the Great. And as we will see as we continue, the people of God are represented by Jerusalem. What we get here, one day Babylon will fall. We see that in verse 8. One day Babylon will fall, but what evidences that it will is seen in how maddening things are now. That's what verse 8 is about. That they drink and they drink and they drink this maddening wine of the beast, Babylon. And things get worse and worse and worse and worse. Perhaps the best way to understand verse 8 is in light of Romans 1. And what Romans 1 talks about in part, in the second part of the chapter, is that if we do not want to walk with God, follow God, listen to God, do what God instructs us to do, live for God, there will come a point where he will hand us over. He will hand us over. He will give us, to be very clear, he will give us what we want. He will give us our will. He gives us our will, and what Romans 1 talks about and what this verse is talking about is when we say, "I don't want God, I want to live according to my will," things get more and more maddening. And that more and more maddening that we see around the world demonstrates, guarantees, evidences the judgment of hell to come. It's what people talk about as the passive wrath of God, where God hands us over. Says, "You don't want me? You don't take what you want." But understand, when we remove God from our lives, this is what is the fruit of it. As we look around the world, Paul writes about this, like I said, in Romans 1. Let me give you a layout of it. he writes, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practices them. Is it all bad in our world? No, it's not all bad in our world. I'm not that guy. It's not all bad in our world. We see good in our world, but the good we see evidences God's common grace. It also evidences that we've been created in the image of God. It evidences our imago Dei. But the evil we see also evidences the depth of mankind's depravity. What Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is as the seals are torn off, to use Revelation language, as the trumpets are blown, as the bowls are poured out, God removes himself more and more and more, and things get worse and worse and worse. And then the end comes. Paul says the exact same thing that we see laid out in the book of Revelation. Paul says the exact same thing that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Just talked about, written about in different ways. Do you notice also, before we move on, the contrast of this verse, verse 8 and verse 4? In verse 8, we read of sexual immorality representing all manner of sins, versus those who don't defile themselves and remain faithful in verse 4. What does the world look like most to you? Verse 4 or verse 8? Here's the third big idea, the third of three. Hell is a place where God's passive wrath turns active. We see that in verses 9 to 11. And another angel, a third herald, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its images and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength." The image here is not watering down wine. It's strong drink. It's not watered down. That's the image that's being used here. It's poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. As one theologian put it, hell, like the cross, is justice worked out. What this section of text also shows is that annihilationalism, this idea that there will be a death to death, that people will be annihilated, that they will no longer exist, and universalism, the idea that one day hell will be emptied, aren't biblical ideas. This is affirmed later in chapter 20, verses 10 and 15, if you want to look at it then as well. There's also another contrast here to chapter 13. See, in chapter 13, the beast brought judgment on followers of Jesus, right? The beast brought judgment on followers of Jesus, and now Jesus brings judgment on the beast. So you either follow Jesus and you'll be brought down by the beast, or you follow the beast and the beast will be brought down by Jesus. That's the contrast between this chapter and chapter 13. This is the answer to the cry of the martyrs that we saw back in chapter 6. If you just hang a left and go back to chapter 6, if you remember the seals being taken off, and there was a cry from the martyrs in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" That's what we see depicted here as well. What did Jesus say to all of this? these contrasts and the cry of the martyrs. Well, he said a lot. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he states this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He actually said something very similar in his letters to the churches. We read of this in Revelation 2:10 to Smyrna. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil," there's the devil, the state. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." How can he say that? Well, he's sovereign over life and death. Before moving on to the last section, the section that is encompassed in verses 14 to 20, just a couple of very brief personal thoughts on this. Maybe some personal thoughts in connection with this topic that you can discuss further in your community groups this week. These personal thoughts have been aided much over the last several months, specifically by different authors and theologians and commentators and pastors and preachers. Let me whittle them down to two that I think are important for us in our discussion this week, especially. The first, there is nothing in the Bible that strongly suggests that there is any confession of sin in hell. The closest we get is the rich man and Lazarus, that parable of Jesus. But even in that, the rich man doesn't repent. He asks for water. He asked that one would be sent to his brothers, but there is no repentance. The Bible doesn't give that indication. Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth in connection with hell, but gnashing of teeth is a depiction of anger. And there are many reasons that we can weep. As one writes, hell is a place where people keep on sinning. They sin and they are judged, and they sin again and they are judged, and they sin and they are judged forever. Secondly, salvation isn't heaven. Salvation is knowing God. And therefore, why think that someone will want God in hell when they've rejected him all along? If that was the case, then love doesn't win in hell, punishment does, and that's not the plan of God. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance, not punishment. Hell is God giving mankind what it has wanted all along. Hell is the ghastly outcome of free will, God handing mankind over fully to its will and desire. Hell is the depiction of what it looks like when God is fully removed. And when God is fully removed, the flesh doesn't want God. People only want the Father when the Father draws them. This ghastly and horrific inevitability leads to the call for faithful endurance in verses 12 and 13. You can read it for yourself. We saw a similar call in verses 9 and 10. But this is the call for endurance. This is inevitable. Endure, be faithful. Stand the test, persevere to the end. We see that in these verses. We saw that back in chapter 13. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen a contrast in verses 1 to 5. We see three calls, or three cries and a call, excuse me. And then this text ends with a certainty. Two images in verses 14 to 20 that speak of the certainty. One of the images is a harvest of wheat. You see that image. And a harvest of grape, or grapes. The certainty that comes in these images, realizing that all harvests reach a time of reaping. That's the certainty depicted in these two images. A time is coming where the harvest of mankind will be ripe. That's the point of verses 14 to 20. And when that time comes, as the first image depicts, God will separate the wheat from the tares, as Jesus speaks of in one of his more well-known parables. Jesus says this, tares, by the way, are weeds. Jesus put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. That's chapter 13. We have an enemy. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, as we saw. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat all along with them, Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's the first image. The second image is the image of a vineyard. I think most of us know this, that when grapes are ripe, they're taken out and they're trodden. They're trodden on by workers to separate the juice from the whole of the grape. That's how you get wine after it ferments. However, in this analogy that ends our chapter, the worker is God and the grapes are people. In the biblical story of God, or biblical story, excuse me, the people of God are often depicted as a vineyard. Israel is often depicted as a vineyard. And when things are going well, the grapes are ripe. And when things are not going well, the grapes are hard to come by. What we get here is that there is a vineyard. There's a vineyard like there is a harvest of wheat. But in this analogy, like with that first harvest, there are grapes that don't belong and are removed. That's this image. It's certain because a time of reaping has to come. That's what we get in this last portion of text. Now, although these images are symbolic, the truth depicted in them is just as real. So yes, you and I aren't wheat and tares. But a time is coming where the people marked by Jesus and those marked by the beast will be uprooted and separated forever. And no, you and I aren't literally grapes, but a time is coming where God will take those who have rejected him to a place of eternal judgment and wrath. That's the second image. Tough text. But you know what's great about it? Is it ends with this sweet picture of grace. And you look at it and go, okay, where's the grace? I don't see any grace there. I see a lot of hell. I don't see a lot of grace. Look at verse 20. This is how we're going to close. Do you see where the grapes are taken, where they were trodden, where this wine press is? You see where it is? It's outside the city. Okay. If you like underlining things, underline that. Don't miss that image. Because what we get in this image, Westside and friends, we start getting grace. What do I mean by that? Here, stay with me, okay? Stay with me. This will lead us into a time of response. City illusions become more and more and more prominent as we go forward in the book of Revelation. We already had one today with the great harlot, the great city of Babylon. The people of the beast were referred to as Babylon. And as I said earlier, the people of God are referred to as the New Jerusalem. So we have the people of the beast, New Babylon. Stay with me. This is great. People of the beast, New Babylon. The people of God, New Jerusalem. So to be very, very clear, New Jerusalem isn't a place, it's a people. Now, for some of you, that bugs you right when I said that. Okay, I'm going to prove it to you. Hang a right. Go to chapter 21. This is great. Hang with me. It's going to be awesome. You're going, what do you mean New Jerusalem's a people? Remember, Babylon's a people. No, Jerusalem's over in the Middle East, right? New Jerusalem. What did the Jerusalem now foreshadow? The New Jerusalem. And what is the New Jerusalem? Look at chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. This is great. verse 9. Look at it. Then came one of the seven angels. Don't worry about the angels. Okay, John is writing. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Don't worry about those. And spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, who's the bride in the Bible who is the wife to the Lamb? The church. Okay, the church. Is the church a building? No, the church is a people. So I'm going to show you the bride. John, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what John heard. What did John see? Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. He heard bride. He saw the new city of Jerusalem. As I said, the new Jerusalem is not a place. It's a people. So back to our text. Remember where the wine press was? When the grapes are taken outside of the city, what does that mean? It means that they are separated from the people of God forever. Now, how is that gracious? Norm, come on. I was waiting for something great. Now all you're saying, yeah, they're separated from the people and they're trodden outside of the city. You stay with me. When you consider the story of God, do we read of anyone else being taken outside the city? And trodden on, pressed on, poured out. Heck yeah, we do. Let me show you a couple verses. John 19. So they took Jesus and he went out. This is leading up to his crucifixion. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So what do we get? What are we seeing here? Jesus went out of what? The city. To be crushed. What city? Jerusalem. He went out of the city to be crushed. Now, some of you are going, I think you're reading into this a little bit too much. Don't walk out. Don't walk out. If you're getting up and down, don't stay. He went out. I can't see if you're getting out right now. Anyways, I'm blind. He went out. Some of you go, no, you're making too much out of this. Then you haven't read Hebrews 13. And what does Hebrews 13 say? Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Why? In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Poured out like a grape outside the city. There's more though. There's more. There's a parable that Jesus gives of the tenants. This parable of this guy who owns this field. You know what kind of field it is? A vineyard. And he keeps on sending people, and he finally sends his son. Look at what it says. Finally, this owner, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him. There's our word again. They threw him out of the vineyard now and they killed them. Jesus taken out of the city and poured out. Jesus thrown out of the vineyard and killed. What's the point in all of this? West Side, do you see the grace? Jesus was removed from the vineyard and trodden on for us. Like a weed, he was cut off for us. For us, Jesus was taken outside of the city of Jerusalem so that we could become the new Jerusalem. See, Westside, Jesus wants you in the city. Jesus wants you in the city. The suburbs are demonic. Amen? Demonic. Ruled by the beast, man. Jesus wants you in the city. He was thrown out and trampled on so you could stay in. The question is, are you? Are you in? Do you see, Revelation 14 is real. And it's certain. And it's horrific. And it's ghastly. But it doesn't have to be our reality. It's real, but it doesn't have to be our reality. See, the bad of Revelation 14 is what makes the good so freaking good. This is what puts the good in Friday. Jesus was cut off for us. Jesus was cut off for us. Jesus was crushed for us. Jesus was poured out for us. I mean, we're about to take communion. Remember the first communion, the first Lord's Supper table in the upper room? Jesus takes the cup. He says, this cup full of what kind of juice? Grape juice. Fermented. Grape juice. He says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood poured out for you outside the city. That's the grace of verse 20. It's so good. It is so, so good. So yes, Revelation 14 is ghastly and it's sobering and real and hard to talk about, but here's why we have to. If we don't, then we don't get to Jesus. Not in his wholeness. You may get to Jesus as a nice guy, an example setter, a great teacher, but you won't get to him as savior. And you won't get to him as sacrifice. And you won't get to him as slain. And if you don't get to Jesus as savior, sacrifice, and slain, then you don't get Jesus. So that's why we need to talk about it. Because we want to make much of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as I said on the front end, I thank you for your word, even the hard texts like this one. But I also thank you that even in the hard texts, we see your grace. And we're reminded of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being crushed for us, pouring yourself out for us, being rejected for us, cut off for us. Now I pray, desperately I pray, that as we respond to this text in worship, that if there are those here, Jesus, that don't know you, you grab them, and that you, Holy Spirit, would shine into dark places. I pray for that. Those that are following the ways of this world, the world around them, they would say no and they would come back to you, Jesus. They would respond to the gospel by repenting of their sins and saying yes to you, Jesus, and following you, being marked by you. I also pray that this hard text would stir up in us who do know you to share with those who don't. To be faithful witnesses, ambassadors, people that are willing to share the whole counsel of God, people not ashamed of the gospel. I also pray for those people in our lives that don't know you, friends and family and coworkers. I pray for opportunities. Embolden us by way of your Spirit. Forgive us for our timidity. And fill us, give us words to say. For time is short. So I pray for that. Just pray to that end. And I pray that as we worship you, Jesus, in this time, that you'd be pleased with our worship. And that we would be strengthened as the result. And I pray for these things in your great name. Amen. Would you rise, please, West Side, as we go into a time of response?